You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. Do we have any announcements this morning? Okay, if there are no other announcements, we'll go to the scripture reading. And that is in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. And Father God, we just want to pray for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.
Hope everybody had a good 4th of July and enjoyed however you enjoyed it, with family or with friends. But I hope you enjoyed it with the thought of the importance of it. 229 years ago, Christian men, by and large, Christian men, there are a handful that, you know, among, quote, the founding fathers, of which, you know, there's probably 50 or 60, I think maybe 55, right in there. Maybe there's a handful of them that were not strong Christian men. But Christian men, by and large, took the principles of this book and applied them to the establishment of a government, of a nation. And we've enjoyed that for 229 years. And it's not because of those men, it's because of this book and the principles of this book. Everywhere this book has gone, it has brought light. And everywhere that light has come, it has made people free. Because this is the truth. And Jesus said when he was here, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So I hope you enjoyed your 4th celebration in that way too. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the time to be here today as we come to a conclusion of this, the study of the inspiration of the Scriptures and how you have protected, preserved, and kept it. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that we might have grown in the wisdom and the knowledge of your Son, that we, Father, may be bold in our presentation and our faith as to what you have accomplished. We thank you, Father, now as you meet each heart need, as we study the Scriptures, to see once again how you have blessed us with your word and how that word has indeed made us free. And this we thank you for in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, I'm on now. Kind of bring our thoughts together. And you won't need your track shoes here really in the beginning because we're going to do a little overview and then a little history. And then we're going to start looking at some scripture. Because what we've come down to, and I think in the last 4 weeks of this study, we've come down to this King James Version. And basically we're going to see kind of how it came about, how we have it today. And you may not have that. You may have a New International Version. So let me rephrase that. The English version that we have and where it came from. But we are going to compare it to the New International Version, which seems the popular version today. And I want you to know that these are translations. These aren't original texts. There's a difference. There's a whole lot of difference. All translations, even the King James, has its difficulties. They all have difficulties. And that's just because there have been omissions and there have been deletions and there have been additions. And that's just the human side of it. There is the Satan side of it. I mean, he had, from the beginning, an effort to discredit God. As he sat in the position God gave him as the anointed cherub, and his name was Lucifer, he wanted to be as God. And the only way he can do that is that he had to discredit God. And the first thing he tries to do is he tries to cast doubt on the Word of God. And then not just doubt, but then he begins to try to change the Word of God. He did it in the garden. He began to cast doubt and confuse Eve. And he's done it throughout all of history. Even when the Lord, our Lord, was taken into the wilderness and tempted those 40 days, Satan tried to cast doubt on the Word of God and even tried to change the Word of God, if you'll study those temptations. But that's his method, and we're not to be ignorant of that. I was listening to David Barton this past week, and of course David Barton has done a tremendous job on our Christian heritage and the fact that this is a Christian nation founded upon Christian principles, and that the founding fathers were Christian men who knew those principles and who lived by them. And one of the things he brought up was that a lot of times revisionist historians, you ever met a revisionist historian? You know, the guy that stole the cookies? He turns and he says, "Mom, he did it." That's revision. He tries to change it. But he was talking about Washington. In the 1920s, there was a man, I don't remember the name, we can go back and find this out, but I don't remember the man's name. He wrote a book in the 1920s about George Washington. And in that book, he claimed that George Washington fathered 18, I think it was 12 or 18, illegitimate children. Okay? And you probably have heard that. This fellow wrote this book in the 1920s and declared that George Washington had fathered so many illegitimate children. And he didn't cite one reference. And Dave Barton pointed out how important it is to have original documents, to have historical precedents to support what you say. Well, here's how translations end up. Later in the 1920s, another man doing revisionist history and looking back and discrediting the founding fathers quoted that George Washington fathered 18 illegitimate children. He did cite his in a footnote where he got his information. It was the earlier book that had no reference to any other historical knowledge. Then, in the 30s, another man wrote another book citing this man who cited the first man. You see how that... Okay, now that's part of the problem we're dealing with translations. All translations do have difficulties. The amazing thing about the King James is that we know the difficulties in the King James. It has been challenged and tried and tested and proved. Re-editions have been made of the King James. It didn't just come about in 1611, and we've stuck with that. There have been revisions through the year, still identified as the authorized version, the AV. There have been revised versions after we got we obtained what we thought were more credible manuscript information. It's not the only English translation. There were many of them. But first, let's go back and historically let's look at the Bible in a whole. If you'll go back to the 3rd century B.C. with me, we have our Old Testament. It was written down in Hebrew. The problem in the 3rd century is that the culture was Greek, and in the 2nd century the culture was Greek before it became Roman, and most of the people spoke Greek, not Hebrew. They had the Hebrew Bible. So they took the Hebrew Bible and they translated it into Greek. So we pretty much know that the Old Testament is what the Old Testament was back then. And in the day of our Lord, when He was here in the flesh, He had the Old Testament and even identified it as Scripture. This was what was called the Septuagint. They took 70, gets its name, I think it was 70 or 72 from different readings, men got together and they, in Alexandria in Egypt, which was a home base, of knowledge, because there was a library there that had over 500,000. You remember this in Alexandria and Egypt, had over 500,000, and so it was a great cultural and academic center of the world for scholars. And that's where these scholars came, and they translated. The Greek gives us the Septuagint. By the 3rd century, after the crucifixion, we pretty much had the New Testament in its entirety, and it was preserved by a man named Lucian. It's from that, in his translation of the New Testament writings and his collection of them, that we have what is pretty much known today as the received text, the Textus Receptus. In that 3rd century, around the 300s, don't forget what happened historically. Constantine declared the city Constantinople, which is Byzantium in Turkey, which we know today as Istanbul, as the capital of the world. And he moved from Rome over to Byzantine. And he renamed it Constantinople. And for the next, 1,100 years, until about 1400, that's where Christian scholars and Christian writings and Christian activity really flowed out of, from the historical writings that Lucian had protected and preserved, because Constantine took all of them over there. Now, that doesn't mean we didn't have the Catholic Church still in Rome. The Pope said, okay, now the king's gone, I'm the king, and so the Catholic Church began to grow and to grow and to grow. And we've discussed all this in earlier lessons. In the 1400s, the Muslims came through Turkey and took over Constantinople. And everybody fled from there. And that's during that Renaissance period when now the Greek culture, because Latin was the prevailing language, the Greek culture came back into Europe. And most of us we're not really familiar with the Greek Orthodox Church, which that's what was there in Constantinople. We're not familiar with the heritage of that because we're mainly European in origin and Russian in origin. In fact, England is mainly Russian in its origin in the movement of the Saxons and the Angles across Northern Europe and into England. England even gets its name from after the Saxons were defeated by the Anglos, the land of the Anglos, or Anglo land, which is England. That's where they got their name. And we're not very familiar with that Eastern Orthodox preservation of all of that history. We have talked about it before, and you may remember us talking about it a couple of lessons back. So now, historically, we have a Greek text. Oh, and I forgot to mention, back during the 3rd century, Jerome was commissioned by the Pope to write a church translation in Latin, and that's called the Vulgate, and that's what the Catholic Church used. And it too was based on this compilation of manuscripts and historical writings that Lucian did, that give us the Textus Receptus. And Latin, and it wasn't the only, there were several Latin, a lot of Latin translations after that, maybe 100, 150 different translations. They were just not one guy did it. Just like, you know, Wycliffe wasn't the only guy that did it. You had Tyndale and Matthew and Coverdale and all these other people that got involved. You know, and there's a bunch of English translation. Now, the key is the translations are based upon manuscripts. Which manuscript do we follow? Well, for the 1800 years, we followed the Textus Receptus. It was pretty much the settled text, the received text. Now, the guy that put that together and translated it is the guy that we've got to watch out for and how well he did it. And he didn't do a really good job of it, but he did a job that is a guy named Erasmus, in the early 1500s was commissioned by a printer who had heard that a cardinal in Spain was getting ready to do a new Latin version, and he wanted to beat it. I guess just beat it. Because maybe money was the issue. I don't know what was behind this guy. I hadn't studied. His name was Froben, F-R-O-B-E-N. I think that's close. But he was a printer, and he just wanted to get his printed version out there early. And he got Erasmus to do this translation. And Erasmus did the translation in 1500s. I think we've got to go back 100 years, or the late 1400s. Yeah, like 1470, 1480. Erasmus did his translation, and that translation ended up at Cambridge. A guy went to Cambridge named Tyndale, who was influenced by this Greek translation by Erasmus, and Tyndale became saved, and then his life's work was to translate the Bible. And we've studied that too. We've looked at it. We still haven't got to the King James. Now, the King James, 100 years later, was commissioned by King James I, who happened to be the King James VI of Scotland. And he appointed a fella whose name was Bancroft, Richard Bancroft. And he was the Bishop of London and then the Archbishop of Canterbury. And Bancroft then picked three guys, one from Cambridge, one from Westminster, and one from Oxford. These are academic people, scholars. Those three guys were to pick six people, and those groups were then divided into two groups of Hebrew and Greek scholars, proficient, and then those groups were divided into six committees. So in the Greek group, you've got, I guess, what, nine people? Six committees, or three committees there, and three committees on the Hebrew, and they were given the task of writing from all the manuscripts that they had at that time a new translation of the Bible. This was brought about by the fact that after Henry VIII became the head of the Church of England and the Protestant Reformation was in full bloom, there was still a lot of disagreement in England about what was the right Bible, what was the correct following. You still had Catholics, you still had disagreements between the Catholics and the Protestants, you had disagreements among the Protestants because you had the Wesley people, you still had Luther, the people who followed Luther, you had people who were of the background of Bunyan. And so King James I said, we've got to clear this up and bring everybody together. That's about 100 years later, since 1604, he commissioned Bancroft to appoint these men and then to get a committee set up, and they began now to translate. They had 5,000, they had over 5,500 manuscripts, some of them only fragments, but they had over 5,500 of these to work with. And they began over a 6-year period to work prayerfully. And when one guy had finished translating a passage, and he would present it to his committee, and the committee would hear it, and they would discuss it and pray about it, and he would rewrite it, or they would send it on for the full group to hear it. And sometimes they would hear these things over and over and over, but they wanted to get it exactly right. And then after these committees came to their conclusion of the translation, they sent it to two men who edited this version. And when they were through with the editing, they gave the finished product to Bancroft, who then made several more changes to it. And then that was presented to King James I, and he authorized it as the Bible. Now that Bible was and has been the Bible that has gone throughout the world in sharing the light of God. And it isn't until recently that we've had problems with that Bible. And really not recently. By recently, I mean since the 1970s. The NIV didn't come into full bloom until the 1970s. I think the first time it was printed in 1972. Now, the NIV is a little different. It wasn't based on the Textus Receptus, which we have that goes all the way back to the 3rd century. It's based on those three codexes that came out of Alexandria. And you'd think, well, that would be okay, because Alexandria was this scholarly location in Egypt where all the religious academic people came to and came together. But there's a problem, and that is it became the headquarters for a philosophy called Gnosticism, the absolute headquarters for Gnosticism. The three codexes that come out of there are called, and these became known in the 1800s, they're known as the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrian. And they became known throughout the academic community as the oldest known manuscripts. The Vaticanus had been kept in the Vatican. The Sinaiticus, I've talked to you about that, was that little monastery at the bottom of Mount Sinai, that Chapel of Catherine, where the guy Tischendorf went to, he was a collector of manuscripts and heard they had some, and what they had wasn't very impressive, but then he noticed all those papyri in that big old earthen jug, and they were using it to burn in the fireplace, and he went over and looked at it, and it was an old manuscript. One of the oldest. And by old, we're going back to the 300 or 400 A.D. Now, boy, is this, I mean, if you had a pencil, maybe all that would help to write this down. This is a lot of history again. But Westcott and Hort now utilized those manuscripts based on the fact that they were oldest. Oldest manuscripts ought to be the most reliable. Makes sense, doesn't it? Especially if you have those manuscripts and you compare it to what you think is the original manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, and there's differences. If there's differences between them, like in the oldest, it doesn't say something that it says in the newest. Well, somebody must have put that in there. A scribe just writing along said, you know, I think I'll add this in there. Because it's not in the oldest, so how did it get in there? Because somewhere it must have gotten in there somewhere down the line. Somebody wrote it in there. And we're going to see some examples of that in just a minute. In the Westcott and Hort translation, they began to utilize these transcripts that were considered to be the oldest. We don't have a lot of them. We've got the majority of what we have in these manuscripts are really part and parcel of Textus Receptus. That's what they call the majority. But the oldest supersede the majority in this Westcott and Hort translation. It's just a translation. And it sat around for a long time. They started in the 1850s and finished in the 1870s with their translation. The NIV didn't come about until, what did I say, 1972? I mean, we almost got 90 years later that we get a full-blown English translation based on that translation of the Greek text, based upon what they thought at that time was the oldest. Now, see, the problem, though, is that it comes from the center of Gnosticism, and Gnosticism had as its rule the denial of the deity of Christ, mainly because they don't believe that there's any good in the material world. Gnostics don't believe that there is any good in material things, and that's life itself, your life and my life. And so if Jesus were human, he has a life like you and I have, he's material, and he's evil. He's part of that evil world. So they deny his humanity as God, the Son of God, or God in the flesh. Or as Paul put it, great is the mystery of godliness. This mystery of godliness, that God would be in the flesh. It wasn't an old idea. If you're there in 2 Peter chapter 2, we see Peter confronting this idea in verse 2. Look with me. Let's start with verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Two things in that. They denied the Lord, that He was God, and they deny, since He's not human, they deny His ransomed body and blood for our salvation. His substitutionary death. And that's what Peter's talking about here. And we looked at, last time we were together, we looked at 1 John chapter 4 that says anybody who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is a liar. Let's go over there real quick. 1 John, just a couple pages to the right. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John supports what Peter has said. And he goes on, he says, By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. See, the Gnostics said Jesus, you know, was a spirit. And where he walked, there were no footprints. We talked about that in the sand. And that's because they put him in this long bridge between the spiritual realm and the material realm as just being another member of that bridge. Remember, go back to the left to Colossians chapter 2. Paul addresses this very profoundly in more ways than one, but particularly in this idea of this long bridge of spirit beings that they called angels between the spiritual realm and the material realm. In verse 18, Paul says, Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility in the worshiping of angels. That's that idea of worshiping that long host of angels that came from the spiritual down to the material realm. And Jesus was just a part of that host of angels. Not God in the flesh, and not living among us, and not dying for our sins, and not being raised again for our justification. And that's what the devil wants to do. He's always tried to do that. He always discredits the Word of God, and he always tries to change the Word of God. The problem is that when we get to these Alexandrian manuscripts that Westcott and Hort used for their translation, we begin to see this Gnostic influence. Okay? We begin to see it. We see it in the translation itself. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But just real quickly, let me tell you a little bit about these two guys. They were Anglican preachers in England. They were academic people in the 1850s. And they began separately to study this and to begin to look at these new manuscripts that had been found in the early 1800s. The Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus and the Alexandrian Codexes. Those had always been with us. And they were around at the time of the King James Version, or translation, but the King James people discarded them. They didn't follow them. They followed, rather, the received text that goes all the way back to Lucian. Some of the things about Westcott and Hort. They were men who, in their own personal life, were men who denied the deity of Jesus. They denied that Christ... let me tell you a couple of things they did. And I'll just quote here from some of their comments. Hort, in his... in the book The Life of Hort, one of his letters is quoted. It says, The book which has engaged me most is Darwin's, Be the Origin of the Species. He says, My feeling is strong that there is that theory there is unanswerable. Duh. I think we could go back to Genesis chapter 1 and answer Darwin without any doubt. But guess what? Doesn't believe Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are literal. He believes they're fable and figuratively. In fact, it says here in one of the quotes, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literary or a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did." What they believed is that all Christians, that Adam's fall was no different than it, your fall, your original fall, and that all Christians are little Christ, in that they overcome that fall in themselves. They deny the deity of Christ and His physical presence. And why is that? Because they actually were academic people who thought that they had a higher understanding. Hort wrote, "I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree differs from the fall of each of his descendants." It goes on. I've got some other things I've written down that deal with them. They began in 1845 the Hermes Club. It's a club for the guidance of departed spirits. So these two guys together started the Hermes Club and got involved in spiritism. In 1851, they started a spiritual phenomenist club at Cambridge. Well, that's just some of the background of these guys, some of the understanding of where they came from. They really didn't believe in the atonement. They really believed in, that Maryology should be taught as much as Jesusology. They believed that purgatory was a profound idea of truth. So they had Romanology as their background too. Some of this stuff now, you'll see as we look at the Scriptures and how the Scriptures expose them. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to just compare some King James to some NIV. And just see if some of this doesn't have a bent to it or a flavor to it that stands out. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, the NIV stops there. Westcott and Horton, their translation. Now, it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." Westcott and Hort stops with their translation. They don't put that in there. They took it out. They want to deny His kingdom. Now, what you got to understand, and some, well, okay, that's just, let's go on. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 11. Get this flavor. Matthew 18, 11. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Deleted the whole verse. Deleted the whole verse. In Matthew 23:14, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, deleted. Go to 25:14, Matthew 25:14. I'm sorry, 13. Matthew 25:13. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour," period. And then the rest is deleted. Westcott and Hort had deleted that in their translations. Yeah, they don't have any idea. What's it about? Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. Next phrase left out, which says, the Son of God. Chapter 2, verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, "They that are well have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those last two words, to repentance, deleted. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 44. You kind of get an idea of what's being left out here, things that belong to the deity of Christ, things that deal with his sacrificial death. In chapter 9, verse 44, "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Deleted. Whole verse. Chapter 11, verse 26. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Whole verse. Deleted. There's a flavor here to this Westcott and Hort translation. They time and time and time again. Go to John chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going past Luke. They made over 3,000 changes in just the four Gospels alone. Over 8,000 changes in the New Testament. And a lot of these changes don't have a bearing on doctrinal things, but some of them have a bearing on some very critical verses. John 3:16. "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The phrase "shall not perish" is deleted. In Acts chapter 2, verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." According to the flesh. Deleted. Okay, that's plenty. I mean, that's a full flavor of some of these. There's many more. Now, I guess the thing that we need to realize is from the outset is that every translation has its issues. Go back to Luke. I'll show you one where, the NIV is probably more accurate. And Luke chapter 2, verse 33. "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." Now, the NIV will say his father and his mother, which denies the virgin birth. By saying Joseph. Now, are you ready for this? In the original, it is Joseph. The King James says father. In the original, it is father. The King James says Joseph. The King James changed that. They just changed it on their own. Because they knew that that would undermine the authenticity or the veracity of the virgin birth. So the King James translators, when they got to that, they said, "We can't say his father because his father is the Holy Spirit, God." So they changed it to Joseph. Now, the NIV is perfectly correct because it is father. It's father and his mother. All the manuscripts say that. So this leads us to the two things that you need to remember when we're dealing with translations. And I'm not talking about when we're dealing with people who have different translations. When we are dealing with translations ourselves, we need to, first of all, what does it say about the deity of Christ? And be ready, because Gnosticism obviously crept into these manuscripts that were the basis for the Westcott and Hort translation. And that Gnosticism denies the deity of Christ because of its philosophical background. The second thing is, what does it say about Scripture? Is it the Word of God? What we find more often than not with the translations that have come out of the Westcott Hort Foundation is that they're liberal in their presentation of Scripture and their understanding of Scripture. They water down the... it's right here. 2 Timothy. Okay? Take this 2:15. Okay, the King James says study. NIV says do your best. There's a lot of difference between, well, I'm just doing my best to rightly divide the Word of God, or I am studying. The word study is it's kind of a mathematical term that means a right angle. I mean, it is exact. But to just do your best has no implication of that at all, whereas study does, okay? So those are the two things I remember Mac always talking about. What does it say about the deity of Christ? And what does it say about Scripture? And we need to keep those things in focus. Now, when we're dealing with those who don't have the same translation we do, we need to remember that our translation isn't perfect either. It is a translation. It has its difficulties. The wonderful thing about the King James, though, is that we're all aware what those difficulties are. You know, there's simple things like ye and thee and thou. We're not trying to pull any wool over anybody's eyes when they put Joseph in there. They were very clear about why they did that. It wasn't hidden. There's marginal notes. There's appendices that deal with that. We're very familiar with what those problems are. And that's the wonderful thing about the King James. With that Westcott and Hort translation, the NIV, we don't know exactly what the difficulties are. They're basing it on that text and claiming that that's the original. Claiming that that's the oldest manuscripts alive, and the oldest being the best. And it's not always true. The oldest aren't always the best. Particularly when we, you know, Mark 16, remember the trouble with those last eight verses? They're not there in the Westcott and Hort, but we have them in the King James, and you'll have a reference down there. In fact, I think in my Schofield at Mark 16, I have a little reference that this in the oldest manuscripts, these verses do not appear. See if I can find that and read that. Yeah, here it is in the Schofield. Verses 9 through 20 are not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. The amazing thing, though, is that one of the early writers of church history, Irenaeus, quotes it. He was around 150 A.D., which precedes everybody else. So it was in there. Somehow it got out of there. And there's another whole study on that too. If you've ever done the numbers study about the divisions of the words in the Greek and the number 7 and how important that is, and that once you take those verses out, that the Bible now loses its numeric credibility. Bullinger's written a book on it called Numbers in Scripture. It's unbelievable. Dr. Pannin, P-A-N-I-N, has done a full study on this, showing through the study of Numbers how critical it is that this passage be in here. So when we're dealing with other people, let me come back to that. When we're dealing with other people, we of all people need to exercise grace. We need to be bold in that grace. But we need to exercise grace in explaining it and bringing it to their attention, some of the shortfalls of that passage, or whatever passage is in controversy. And then leave it in the hands of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to take those things and make them real to those people. They have to make... Now, you've got friends who may have a living word Bible, a paraphrase that is just, you know, it's a phraseology. It's really not a part of, it's not a translation at all. And we get a little bit of that with the NIV, because what Westcott and Hort introduced was something called dynamic equivalence. And we're not going to get into that. We've talked about it before. But dynamic equivalence is that if you and I saw a wreck in the highway, we would both have an account of that. My account would be that there was a car coming east and it hit a car coming west head on. Your account is dynamic equivalence, because you're going to say, the car coming east, traveling at a very fast rate into the sun. See, those last few phrases, traveling at a fast rate into the sun, was never in any original, but it was placed in there as a dynamic equivalence. Kind of like, instead of the word study, just do your best. See, that's a picture of dynamic equivalence, and that's what you run into with Westcott and Hort, and they introduce that in their translation of the text. So that's another approach we need to remember, and above all, when we encounter those who have a real spirit for the Word of God, to understand a Berean spirit, we need to encourage that and be a part of it. If they don't have that, and they have that heels dug in donkey attitude, let it go. Pray about it and leave it to the Lord, but don't go back there and don't fester it. Don't try to start a fight. It's not our job. It's the job of God. We give them the Word and let the Word deal with it. That's it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your preservation of this Word and how intricately you took care of it. You preserved it through centuries and centuries and centuries. You inspired the men who wrote it. You gave great revelation. You have never been found wrong through any kind of historical or archaeological or any other method. None of your words have been found in error. Absolutely 100% correct. Proven time and time and time again. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that you loved us enough to come down in the flesh, to die in our place, to cleanse us through your shed blood, to be raised again, to prove to us of eternal life, and to give us a heavenly calling above. We thank you for that, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.